Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then, after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So for that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples.
We invite you to open again to John 11. I'm going to try to explain what that text means by what it says, and we're gathered this morning because Christ is risen. Amen? If you're a follower of Jesus, this should be your first answer when people ask why. Why are you a Christian? I think your first answer should be because Jesus of Nazareth died and he rose again. We really believe that. And if you're not a Christian and you had a chance to ask Jesus why you should entrust your entire life to him, you might hear him say, "Because I died and I am alive forevermore." For Christianity, the resurrection is the foundation of our faith. If Jesus' bones turned up tomorrow, all of this would be over, because it would be a lie. So for Christians, the resurrection is the foundation of our faith. It's also the vindication of our Savior. We admire Jesus and we entrust everything about us to Jesus. Why? Because his death proves that it was not his fault. It was our fault. But our fault was not enough to keep him dead. And so he rose again and triumphed over the punishment we deserved for the sins we committed. So yes, the resurrection is the main reason I'm a Christian. And it's the main reason I would encourage you to follow Jesus as well. But it's not the only reason. There's another one. The other reason, and I speak about this frequently when I'm a chaplain with our police department, and when cops ask me, "So why are you a Christian?" I will sometimes speak of the resurrection, and sometimes I will just simply say, because I find Jesus of Nazareth to be the most inspiring, the most intriguing, the most compelling, the most confusing, the most sometimes frustrating person that I have ever known. The accounts of his life read unlike anything else I have ever read. On the one hand, Jesus of Nazareth was a normal man. He got tired. He was tempted. He had the full human experience. You read about that in the Gospels. But then on the other hand, he would do things or say things that no normal man would ever do. Like in the story before us this morning, he's at a funeral. And he says, "I am the resurrection," at a funeral. This is not on Facebook where you can claim whatever you want about yourself and no one can verify that. There's a dead body in the room. And he says, "I am resurrection and life." He's either profoundly rude, or he's crazy, or he's unlike any man that you have ever met. And in a few minutes, when he backs up the claim, you know which one he is. Friends, this happens four or five times in this story that's in John 11 on the page before us. Jesus does something or says something that, at least for me, draws me in and makes me admire him. And I want you to see it. He wants you to see it. That's the point of the whole story. This is the familiar story of the death of Jesus' friend Lazarus and the resurrection that Jesus accomplishes for his friend. Look at verse 1, and then verse 4, And do you see what Jesus' goal was for the whole incident? You see verse 1? A certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany. Skip to verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man," he's speaking of himself, "so that I may be glorified through it." That's the point of the whole story. So that the Son of Man would be glorified. Glory, glorified, is just a Bible word for admired. Seen to be great. And let me just ask you a question as we get into the story this morning. Don't you long for something great? Something transcendent, something that lifts you above your little provincial life? I mean, I was watching the NBA playoffs yesterday, and a major player, a big man, took the basketball, took three steps, he traveled, but they don't call that in the playoffs, took three steps and threw the basketball down over the number one shot blocker in the NBA, dunked so hard on that guy, and then let loose this primal scream, knowing that he had just done something great. And that's why we watch the playoffs. Or if you don't watch the playoffs or you're not into sports, then there are other ways that we seek to get around greatness. That's why we read amazing literature. That's why we go to the Grand Canyon. That's why we are drawn to beauty, because we want something great. And this whole story is so that we will see the greatness of Jesus and admire him. That's what it's all about. It's so that we will read this story, listen to this story, and think, wow, Jesus is even better than I thought. I want to know him. I think I'd be willing to trust him. I might even be willing to risk it and obey him. And so that's my goal for explaining this story to you this morning, to help you admire Jesus and respond to him however you know you should. And so just think of this time that we have, these next 25 minutes or so, of Jesus himself reaching down to you, beckoning you and drawing you to himself and showing you, "I'm even better than you thought." There are multiple ways that we are drawn to admire him in this story. For example, we admire him for his love. Look at verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Just stop right there. Jesus had a special affection for this family beyond what he felt for the majority of his other followers. They were important to him. So what did he do when he heard they were in crisis? He delayed. He waited. Look at it. Look at the connection again between verse 5 and verse 6. Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus, so because of his love, when he heard Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 days longer. In other words, his love compelled the delay. Their importance to him made him wait to meet their need. What? What is going on? Well, it's because of what he said in verse 4, so that they would see his glory. Let me put it to you like this. His quality would shine forth more brightly in the delay than in a quick response to their need. That was worth it to him because he loved this family so much, he wanted to give them something better than an immediate solution to their pressing problem. He wanted to give them something better than what they felt was their strongest need. That's real love, isn't it? To give the best thing you can instead of the most urgent thing the person you love is asking for. Parents know this. Right? Sometimes your child cries for something that you know is not really going to be the thing that will help them, and so you give them something actually better. Friends know this. Many of you have had a friend that asks you for something, and you know that's not what they need. They actually need something better. There's a book called The Ultimate Gift by Jim Stovall. He tells the fictional story of billionaire Red Stevens, who realizes toward the end of his life that his indulgence has made all of his children and that whole generation, it's just ruined them. It's made them self-indulgent and lazy and entitled and selfish. And so he's made a mistake by just lavishing on them everything they need and all the money that he has. He particularly loves his grandson, Jason. And so in his will, Red Stevens bequeaths to Jason a special endowment, what's called the ultimate gift. He leaves Jason, this grandson whom he loves, an ultimatum, a series of 12 tests which Jason must fulfill one after another. If he fails any of them, he loses the entire gift. But if he passes these 12 tests, which Red Stevens calls gifts, if he passes them, he gets the ultimate gift. And as the story unfolds, the 12 tests are things like the gift of work, the gift of friendship, the gift of hardship, the gift of gratitude, the gift of delayed gratification and longing. And as a result of the 12 tests, Jason, the grandson, who is so loved by his grandfather, actually becomes a better man with a deeper joy than he ever experienced by having all of his needs met right away. Likewise with Jesus. Have you ever considered that Jesus might allow delay or disappointment in your life? Not because he's mad at you, not because he dislikes you, but because he loves you. And he wants to give you something better than the thing that you've cried out for so many times. Have you ever thought that if he answered your prayer right away, it might be a sign that he loves you less by giving you the smaller thing? Friends, we know that often our strongest desires are not our deepest desires. And Jesus knows this. He loves you too much to give you something less than himself. So we admire him for his love, but we also admire him for his claims. Skip down to verse 17. It tells us there that Lazarus had been dead 4 days by the time Jesus arrived. As he approaches the family home, word reaches the sisters that Jesus is coming, and Martha runs out to meet him. Martha, if you know this family from the other stories in the Gospels. Martha's a pretty matter-of-fact, concrete, problem-solving, action-oriented businesswoman. And Martha runs out to meet Jesus, and you see all of that reflected in their conversation. Look at verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So just stop there. Think about this. It's a tender exchange, isn't it? But it's not overly emotional. It's pretty matter of fact. They're discussing a problem. They're trying to solve. They're trying to come up with a solution. Martha says, "My brother died. I believe you could have prevented that. But even so, I still trust you." And Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." And she says, "I know he will rise. I'm a good Jewess. I believe the scriptures. I know he will rise in the final judgment day." But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about the future. Jesus is actually saying to her, "Lazarus will rise again right now. That's why I'm here. I'm going to fix that problem." But there's no way she can get that from that one line that he said, "Your brother will rise again." And so Jesus wants to take it deeper with her. I mean, of course she hasn't realized that's what he means. Lazarus has been dead 4 days. Who ever heard of someone who's dead 4 days rising again? In Jewish culture, there was a belief that a spirit of a person would hover over their body for 3 days and could possibly resuscitate them. In days before modern medical science, it was often difficult to tell if what looked like a deceased person was actually a deceased person. So they would often wait. But after 4 days, I mean, the signs of death and decay have started to become really clear by then. There's no way Martha's going to understand what Jesus said to mean Lazarus will rise again right now. So Jesus takes her deeper in this dialogue. He wants her to know he's not just going to fix the problem. He wants to show her who he is, not just what he can do. Look at verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Notice carefully what he says. He does not say, I have power to perform resurrection. He doesn't actually even say, I can provide you with future resurrection. Look right at it. Look right at those words. He says, I am resurrection and life. In other words, he's saying resurrection and life are not simply gifts that he provides. They are aspects of what he is. What it means to be in his presence and with him. When you're around him, you're around life. When you draw near him, you are near resurrection. That's what he's saying. He's saying, Martha, what you need, what you want, everything you need to live in this moment is embodied in me. You find life, you find it in me and nowhere else. You don't need to wait until the last day. If you have me, you have resurrection right here and now. And friends, seriously, when someone confronts you with a claim like that and then asks, do you believe this? There's only one possible answer you can give. Look at what Martha says, verse 27. Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Jesus has drawn Martha into a deeper understanding of who he is by this claim. He shows her a piece of his personality that she didn't see before. And so, friend, I just need to ask you at this point in the story, what about you? Do you believe this? Do you admire him, not just for his love, but for his claims? There's another thing that we admire him for in this story. It shows up in his exchange with the other sister, Mary. We admire him for his compassion. Martha goes back to the house and fetches Mary, and Mary approaches Jesus with exactly the same words as Martha. Look at verse 32. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Exactly the same comment from the sister. But Jesus gives a totally different reaction. And if you know the difference between these sisters, Martha's the matter-of-fact businesswoman, Mary is the more tender-hearted, thoughtful feeler. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Look at what he does with Mary. There's no teaching at all. He doesn't lecture her. He doesn't correct her. He doesn't give her theology. He just weeps. Mary's weeping brought tears from Jesus' own eyes and sent them streaming down his face. And people noticed it. Look at verse 36. So said the Jews, see how he loved him. Jesus' heart breaks and he weeps. And when he approaches matter-of-fact Martha, he teaches her something. And when he approaches emotional Mary, he just weeps. Maybe you're more like Martha this morning. You have real questions that need answers. You want them matter-of-factly dealt with in a straightforward manner. Jesus is what you need. But maybe you're more like Mary this morning. You're heartbroken. You're grieving. You're disappointed. Jesus is what you need too. Yes, he's God. He's high and transcendent and great and unfathomable and sometimes frustrating and confusing to us, but he's also man and he's winsome and compelling and inspiring. And Mary finds her need met in him, and so does Martha. And we need both, don't we? We do have questions that need answers, but we don't want to hear them from someone who just doesn't care about us. So see in Jesus compassion and admire him. But there's something else that Jesus does here that is a little bit difficult to see on the page of your English translation. Twice in verse 33 and in verse 38, the Holy Spirit, who inspired this story, uses a word that doesn't come across very well into English. In our verses, in verse 33 and in verse 38, if you're looking at the NIV or the ESV, that Bible that's from the seat there by you, The word is deeply moved. That's how it's translated. But actually the idea is more than just deep feeling. It's more than just deep emotion. It's actually kind of weird. It's a word that's described sometimes in battle for battle horses that would snort with rage. That's actually the word. The idea is anger. He's not just deeply moved emotionally with compassion. He's not just deeply moved with sorrow. He's angry. He's filled with rage, actually. At what? Well, certainly not Mary and Martha, right? He's just wept with them and he's tenderly instructed them. The only possible reason he could be enraged is at what has just happened in this moment, what has caused all of this problem. In other words, he's angry at death itself. People today tend to react to death in one of two ways. They live in denial about it. They avoid it. They don't want to talk about it. They sort of spruce it up. Or they sentimentalize it. They embrace it. They talk about death as our friend, that it's peaceful, that it's beautiful, that it's a natural part of life. It's not. And the instinct deep down inside you that tells you it's not is right. And Jesus knows that humanity was not meant to gather at gravesides at the end of every well-lived life. He knows we weren't made for this. And he hates it. He stands there at Lazarus's funeral. He doesn't live in denial. He doesn't sentimentalize it. He faces it squarely. He talks about it. He weeps over it. But then he rages over it. He gets angry. He knows it's not a natural part of human life. It's a curse. He knows that this is a massive problem, the massive problem of human existence. He's enraged at the sheer wrongness of death. Have you ever sat in a funeral parlor and felt like that? Like, this is wrong. Have you ever been at the graveside of a loved one about to commit their body to the earth and just felt not warm, not helped, not filled with hope, not filled with peace, filled with a sense of indignation? This should not be. That's the reality. That's what Jesus is feeling in this moment. He stands at this funeral and he takes in the whole scene. These brokenhearted sisters who are weeping, the Jews who are gathered to comfort them, all of Lazarus's friends, the sorrow, the disappointment, the broken dreams, the unfulfilled hopes, the terminated joys, the stolen years, the expectations they had that will never be fulfilled. He takes all that in, and then he looks beyond this little scene in Palestine, and he looks down the tunnel of time through all the years of human history and looks back to the creation and sees all the tears and all the pain at all the funerals of human history. The voices silenced by the grave. The tears and sleepless nights of that lonely surviving spouse. The tear-stained pillows of forsaken children. The empty longings of lifelong friends who have lost this member of their little band. Jesus sees it all, and he hates it. Humanity was made for better than this. This is curse. This is evil. This is wrong. Don't you want a hero, a savior, a leader like this? I do. So we admire him for his rage, but then we admire him for his authority, his anger. Look at verse 38, drives him to the cave. Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." You can almost see the fierce resolve in his eye. Martha is a figure in this scene, and so is Lazarus in a moment. But they're marginal figures to what's happening here. There are really only two figures in this scene. There's the Son of Man and man's eternal foe. There's Jesus and there's the specter, death. And this little gathering is about to see the glory of God like they've never seen it before. Look at verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" This is where it gets really good and hard to describe. I pictured death standing like a visible specter on the rock above Lazarus's tomb. He's grim. He's gloating. He's in charge in this moment. He's always been in charge at this moment. He's utterly impervious to the tears and the sorrow below him. He never gives up vanquished human souls. He never has. None of the tears have ever moved him. None of the pleas have ever compelled him. He has never yielded to a human voice before. He always wins. Well, until now. Jesus prays, verse 41 and 2, and then he cries out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And by the sheer authority of that man's voice, death yields, the dead man arises and walks out of the tomb. Can you imagine? Oh my goodness. I've heard it said that if Jesus hadn't used Lazarus's name, everybody within earshot, every dead body would have come to life and The authority of Jesus compels me to follow him. But so does the sacrifice of Jesus. And this is the last feature of him that we see in this passage. Obviously, resurrections are pretty sensational. Word spreads. This doesn't happen every day. Even in Jesus' life and ministry, this did not happen every day. And so very quickly, word begins to spread like ripples out from that place. And word quickly gets to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And when the religious leaders heard it, they were annoyed. Doesn't that make you mad? Isn't that just like religious people? Something amazing happens that's really great in someone's life, and the religious people are kind of mad. Look at verse 49. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand, it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He didn't say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So, look at verse 53, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Immediately after this event, the opposition against Jesus shifts into high gear. By raising Lazarus up, he has taken himself down. With Martha, we see Jesus comes to reassure us. With Mary, he comes to weep with us. With Lazarus, he comes to fight with us. But here we see he came to die for us. For us. This is the watershed event of Jesus' ministry. Everything in terms of his life goes downhill from here really quickly. And it ends with the cross. And Jesus knew this. He knew that if he brought Lazarus up and restored his life, he would be forfeiting his own life. Jesus knows. Bringing Lazarus up would bring himself down. But friends, this is the way Jesus has always done it. This is the willingness of his holy heart. This is the thing about Jesus that makes me think, wow, maybe God is not like I think. Maybe he's nothing like I think at all. Maybe God isn't mad at me for my failures. Maybe he's not looking for ways to smack me around for the ways I've messed up. Maybe he's not scrutinizing me to see all the ways he can call me a failure. Maybe he actually has come to me in the person of his son to take all my failure on himself and to pay for that. Maybe he's actually more loving, more good, more generous than I ever imagined. And then in Jesus, you see that that's no maybe about it. It's true. He came to taste death for you. He came and died so that you would live. He lost his life so that you could gain yours now and forever. Jesus never failed God, never sinned, never had a selfish thought, was never unkind to anyone. and yet he died for everyone. Why? Well, the Bible tells us why. Because sins must be atoned. There's a penalty that must be paid. God is not like some grandfatherly, nice old man that just doesn't notice when you've screwed up and welcomes you to heaven anyway. He's actually just. He's righteous. And we want him to be that way. But what he's willing to do is punish Jesus, his son, instead of you, so that you can be shielded by what Jesus did. And that's what this story describes. It's the whole reason he came. It's where his glory shines best. It's where admiration for him finds its most strength. So, friends, considering all this, won't you trust him? I mean, I'm asking you that, but maybe it's better for us to hear him ask you that. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he asked, "Do you believe this?" Let's pray. Our Father, I ask that you would grant us hearts filled with admiration for Jesus, your Son, and our Savior. Help us know exactly how we ought to respond to what we see in him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.